From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
You know, it's almost hard to believe that in just 3 months we are looking at our third introduction to a book on Sunday morning. I'm kind of concerned, baffled, but here we are, right? It's been a joy to come out of Exodus and then move into a one-chapter book in the New Testament, Jude, and then leave there and hopefully with a semblance of expository balance. How about that? Move into a one-chapter book of the Old Testament. And now we're going to pick back up where we left off when we went into Exodus, and that was to pick back up in 2 Corinthians. So, you know, that's been almost 3 years ago that we left 1 Corinthians, and now here we start in 2 Corinthians, and we want to finish up as we have the Spirit of God fashion us through His Word as we see this occasional epistle. Obviously, it's called an occasional epistle because it was written addressing an occasion of the church at Corinth. And as we continue with actually what was one book, certainly two letters, but one fluid experience from Paul with the church at Corinth, we find ourselves in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And I've entitled our time together this morning simply Laboring in Grace. Laboring in Grace. You know, Paul, writing to the church at Thessalonica, encouraged them and edified them and spoke to their diligence and fidelity and faithfulness in the kingdom. And actually, Paul called what they were doing a labor of love. He said, "I've heard of your labor of love." And I just remind you that faithful, loving God and His church is synonymous with diligent laboring. Faithful loving is synonymous with diligent laboring. It is a labor. It is a labor of love. Jesus Himself taught us, as we were commanded in Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all you're weary and heavy burden, and I will give you" what? "Rest." And the rest of that is, "And take upon me my yoke, my work, my labor." And again, the promise of that labor is that in His strength, it'll be gentle and easy, as the rest of Matthew 11:28 and 29 teach us. So as we consider, again, this labor of love, we're going to see, at least in my estimation, we're going to see Paul laboring with the church at Corinth more than he labored with any other church in his ministry. He labors with Corinth more than he labors with any other church. And I say that with the awareness that he spent 3 years with the church in Ephesus. And in his first visit with the church at Corinth, he only spends 18 months. But while he only spent half the time with the church at Corinth that he did the church at Ephesus, he ends up in the entirety of his ministry to the church at Corinth laboring more, again, than any other church. And you'll see that become more evident as we move forward this morning. I want to read the text, and then we're going to look at an introduction, and then we're going to see a recognition, that is Paul's own recognition of his own calling as an apostle, and particularly an apostle to the church here at Corinth. And then we're going to see an overarching desire. So those are our thoughts this morning. If you have your bulletin with you, you'll see inside the bulletin a bare bones outline of our time together in God's Word. But let me read, just by way of an introductory message, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he add his blessing to it. So we think about 2 Corinthians, certainly it is a letter that is written after 1 Corinthians. We want to see just kind of a general outline of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians begins with somewhat of a lesson, a theology in regard to suffering. Paul talks about, again, comforting one another with the same comfort that you've been comforted with. And I think that as we think about the whole interaction of Paul with the church at Corinth, this suffering was a suffering of multiplicity. He would even go on to talk about how as he suffered to bring the gospel to them, again, being attacked at different places, left for dead at Lystra, the lines of apostasy that would constantly be like the hounds of his heels that were always following him from one town to the next, and not just getting hit in the face. That's enough suffering as it is to be hit in the face with enemy fire. What's even more disappointing is to be hit in the back with what could be called maybe friendly fire. You know, they tell me in the Gulf War, the first several casualties that were brought about in the Gulf War experience were not from enemy fire, but from friendly fire. That's a disappointing thing to get shot in the back. And so one of the things that Paul's going to experience in his relationship with Corinth is to be shot in the back over and over and over again by those who are at Corinth, who claim to be believers, who are part of even the leadership, and yet who are constantly seeking to undermine what God has called him to do as a faithful servant according to the will of God. So it kind of begins with this whole theology of suffering, but he turns in 2 Corinthians in a word of great encouragement because something is changed at Corinth. And what's changed at Corinth is, I believe, that the man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 who's had a relationship with his father's wife, how disgusting and gross and immoral is that? And Paul says to the church at Corinth, he says, listen, I've already judged this thing, and you've not. You need to exercise church discipline, and you need to put him out. And what a glorious word, because he says, so that Satan could destroy his flesh, so that his soul and spirit might be chastened unto repentance. And so what happens in 2 Corinthians is Paul is rejoicing because the church has faithfully repented of allowing this gross immorality to take place right in its very midst. The church has finally heeded this word from Paul, and now they have addressed this man's sin. And what seems to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4 is that this man has repented and come back into the fellowship. And now Paul is, again, encouraging them to restore this repentant one. What a glorious, beautiful picture of the power vested in the people of God to so love one another in the body that we rescue those who are perishing, and as we learned from Jude, we snatch, as it were, out of the fire those who have been led off into death and destruction that are our own. By the way, that is the beautiful picture of repentance, church discipline, and restoration. We're to be faithful in that, careful, gentle, but diligent simultaneously. And so there is this, again, surveying 2 Corinthians, there's this word about suffering, there's this joyful response to them in regard to the restoration of the man in 1 Corinthians 5, but there's also the remnant. There's the remnant of those who are still a part of the body, that although they've been pretty much squashed, their rebellion is still bubbling up in places. And Paul's, again, reminding the church to be diligent, Again, he told the church at Ephesus that from among you there will be raised up savage wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. And that's always the reality that the faithful people of God have to navigate in the church. We have to do it with wisdom. We have to do it with grace. We have to do it with kindness. But we have to do it. And so we're going to talk about that this morning. Again, Paul embracing his calling and his responsibility. But this is, again, a picture of 2 Corinthians. And then there's a final part in 2 Corinthians where Paul is encouraging the church to stay committed to taking up this offering for the church in Jerusalem that is experiencing great poverty, and how they can bless those who have blessed them with the spiritual gift of the gospel, knowing that it came from the Jew first and then also the Gentile. So that's a brief sketch of 2 Corinthians by way of just an overview of the book. And those are the things that we'll be addressing in the weeks forward as we preach through 2 Corinthians. But as we think in continuing in regard to this introduction, I want you to be mindful. We addressed this 3 years ago when we launched into 1 Corinthians, but I want to again, jog your memory to the reality of where Corinth is, the place of Corinth. I want you to think about with me for a moment the geography of Corinth, and that's important because as we think about where Corinth is, it is the southern portion of the province of Achaia, which is modern-day Greece, and it's located at the very boot heel, if you will, of that province of Achaia. And it's a peninsula, that is, it's steeped out into the Mediterranean. And while the bottom portion of it goes into the Mediterranean, the seas that make it a peninsula that come north against its coast are the Adriatic Sea on one side and the Aegean Sea on the other side. And what's significant about the place of Corinth, as we think about it being a boot heel, a little isthmus with two bodies of water on both sides, is it pinches down into this little small isthmus, this little small section. And when it pinches down into that, the lower portion of the boot of landmass continues to go further south. What happened is that ships that would sail from the Adriatic, instead of going all the way around the Peloponnesian Isles of the boot heel and moving back up the Aegean Sea, this little isthmus of land, this little pinch of land, actually became a place where the sailors would actually take their ships and roll them on logs across the little peninsula of landmass and get them from the Adriatic to the Aegean Sea. Well, because of that practice, because of that maritime practice in sailing and all that was associated with the economy and trading, Corinth became a mighty, mighty popular place. It became a cosmopolitan city to the fact that as far as recorded human activity goes, far back as we can reach, that it was one of the most populated places in all the known world, this little isthmus of land. So it had hundreds of thousands of people that would cross this little isthmus taking their ships. Now there's actually a big dredge that has been several hundred years ago that was actually born in to that little isthmus place where now ships can actually float the entire way across. But again, the geography of Corinth was significant because it brought literally hundreds of thousands of people to this ancient city, a very cosmopolitan place. And, you know, not to degradate the sailing industry or an arm of the military, but sailors are known for being sailors. And so not only was it a geographical place that brought hundreds of thousands of people, but the kind of people it brought were people who we would not necessarily recognize as the most moral of people. Matter of fact, one of the things that we know in introduction to the very city of Corinth is not only was it a cosmopolitan place determined and made by its geography, but it was also a very immoral place. There was an Acropolis, that is a mountain there in Corinth that actually had the or possessed what was called the Temple of Aphrodite. And so we think about the Temple of Aphrodite. We think about words like aphrodisiac and how the goddess of Aphrodite was associated with perversion and unbiblical sexuality, to the point that historically we know that the Temple of Aphrodite was actually funded, and the priest to the Temple of Aphrodite was actually funded by thousands of female prostitutes that every evening would descend off of the Acropolis, descend down onto the mountain, and actually sell themselves into the seafaring commerce and community of that day. It was a very immoral place, to the point that the ancient world actually coined a term that was born out of the immorality of the city of Corinth. And the term that was known around the Roman Empire was this, and that was the term to Corinthianize. To Corinthianize was a verb that was, again, born out of this pagan, immoral culture that we see here at what is the city of Corinth today. So it's in this kind of atmosphere, hustle and bustle, thousands and hundreds of thousands of people in and out, steeped in gross pagan immorality and sexual perversion, that God would send Paul to plant a church. And so he does. And so Paul would plant a church. But here's the thing. You know, when you have generations and generations and generations of brokenness, even those whom God will regenerate and give a new nature and make a new creature in Christ, they still come with baggage. They still come with brokenness. They still come with a need to be sanctified. Amen? And so this is the scene of the plant that God would lead Paul to in his ministry. You talking about a labor? You talking about a work? Again, we go back in our memory to 1 Corinthians and we're reminded of all of the issues, all of the licentiousness. We already mentioned the man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 who's having an immoral relationship with his father's wife. It possibly could have been an incestual relationship. And as wild as that is to our thinking, what's even more wild is that this body of believers that Paul would refer to as brothers are allowing this. So again, when you think about the culture of brokenness that Paul is addressing, you can imagine that God has signed him up for a labor of love. Matter of fact, as we trace the relationship, again, of Paul with the church in the city of Corinth, we're mindful that it begins, number one, with founding the church, planting the church during the second missionary journey. So we know that Paul was, again, involved in three missionary journeys. Some might would argue four if they would count his voyage to Rome being a fourth missionary journey. We could argue that, but certainly sent out from Antioch, this was his second missionary journey. And in this second missionary journey, about early 50, maybe 55 AD, this church at Corinth is planted. And so we see that's his first experience with them. Again, we know that he meets Priscilla and Aquila. They've actually been kicked out of Rome, as all the other Christians were kicked out of Rome because of this dust-up that's happening in Rome over this one named Crestus. Historically, we would recognize that to be Christ. And I love the idea of a dust up in the fact that the very name of Christ is spreading across the globe and the Roman Empire like wildfire. But anyhow, Paul would meet again Priscilla and Aquila. They're tent makers. They're working together there at Corinth. And there they labor. And again, Paul's first stint there is 18 months. But when we think even further about, again, Paul's relationship, founding the church there in Corinth in about 55 AD. We're also reminded, and we find this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that before we have 1 Corinthians, Paul has already written to the church at Corinth in what some call the lost letter. So he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, as he's talking about this man who's in this adulterous relationship, he says to him, I've already written to you about this. Now again, that letter is lost to us. We know its reference from what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But again, we're tracing his involvement. We're tracing this in-depth, laborious, intensive involvement that he has with this severely broken body of believers. First, his missionary endeavor, the lost letter, and then we have 1 Corinthians. And so this is the third encounter with them, his letter that we have already preached through 3 years ago, 1 Corinthians. But then we're also reminded in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that there was another letter that Paul would write. That would be what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 as a sorrowful letter. But there was not only a sorrowful that we don't have access to, but there was not only just a sorrowful letter, there was also another visit called what he would call the painful visit. And then we would have, after the painful visit, the letter that we're reading today, 2 Corinthians, and then we know from the book of Acts that there would be another and final visit. So we're talking about four letters, a sorrowful letter, a lost letter, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. We're talking about three visits, the initial plant, the painful visit, and then the final visit. Seven encounters where he is laboring with them, more so than any other church, at least recorded unto us, wherein Paul labored. This is a labor of love. And I'm telling you, he is wrestling with them. There are major issues and problems. But even in the midst of major issues and problems, Paul doesn't quit. He doesn't quit. Matter of fact, I want to move beyond our introduction of this 2 Corinthians epistle, and I want to see what I called a recognition. That is, Paul had a recognition about himself and his calling. Go back to the text with me, if you will. Look at what the word says. Now, again, this is a salutation. This is a greeting that is common with Paul. Matter of fact, it's almost verbatim with the greeting that he gave originally in the letter that we have in 1 Corinthians. Almost verbatim. But look at what Paul does. Paul says, and by the way, not just verbatim with his writing of the first letter that we have access to, but almost verbatim with all of Paul's letters that he writes to all of the churches that he addresses. Listen to what he says again in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1. He says, Paul, identifying himself as the writer of the letter, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Certainly we know that apostle generally means sent one, but Paul understood himself as an apostle in the line of the apostolic office, which is non-extant today, non-existent today. But Paul understood himself to be a part of that foundational ministry. We see that in Ephesians chapter 2, that we are built upon the foundation. Christ is the cornerstone, but the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. How many times you lay a foundation? Just once. Why do we recognize that that apostle office, that apostolic office, in its formal sense, has ceased? Well, because it was a foundational office. And so Paul recognizes, again, his calling. Again, we're talking about Paul's recognition of himself. He says, listen, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus. And he says, listen, by the will of God, I wasn't sent by my mama to seminary because somebody said I prayed a great prayer in third grade during vacation Bible school. He said, God called me to this office. How would a man know that he's called to this office? I think we do well to turn our attention and our mind to 1 Timothy chapter 3. What is it in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that designates what the office of elder, the office of pastor, the office of overseer looks like? It's a man who aspires to the office. That is, there's burning in his bosom a desire. And I'm not trying to mix up the apostolic office with the office of pastor and elder and overseer, but at the same time, Paul refers to himself as an elder as well. He understands himself to be a shepherd as well. He understands himself to be a pastor as well. The point is, what is it that determines the call, the will of God on a man to lead by way of the office that is extant today, elder, pastor, overseer? It is this desire for the office. God, I want to do this. I want to invest the time. I want to invest the energy. I want to pursue. The word aspire is to reach after something. But not only is there an aspiration, but there is an ability. So he would write not only to Timothy about this office of teaching and leading, being one who aspires, but also one who is able to defend the faith. And so as we think about, again, Paul recognizing this apostolic call, which is synonymous in some ways with the call of elder, he, again, recognizes, I say, that he owns his calling. He owns it. What does it mean to own something? It means to take responsibility for it. This is what you've called me to do. You know, if you're a father, you need to own what it is to be a father. That is, you've been called to father kids. You've been called to love their mama. You've been called to be the king of your house by way of protecting them, by way of providing for them, by way of serving them, by way of governing them. You're called to be the prophet of your family. You are to faithfully give them God's word and God's truth. You're to be the faithful priest of your family. You're to intercede for them. You're to pray for them. You're to serve them. You're to own it. Moms, you're to own your calling as the helper that God has brought alongside your husband. You're to, as the man is to stay in his lane, the woman, the wife, is to stay in her lane. The kids are to stay in their lane, and we're to be faithful in our lanes. Paul understands that. He has been called an apostle by the will of God. He is to be faithful to this calling. He is to own his calling. I guarantee you there were times in Paul's ministry that he thought, man, how I would love to just open up my own little tent store and maybe start a chain. You know, put one in I know people over there. Put one in Achaia, you know, put one up in Macedonia. You know, we could put one over. We might even test the waters with our marketing skills down in Jerusalem and see what a tent company might be able to accomplish there. And Lord, I'll put tracks on my desk as they come into my tent office to buy a tent. I'll have Jesus tracks everywhere. I'll honor you like that. I'll go into some other kind of business, but God, I'll make you king of the business. No, that wasn't Paul. Paul said, God, you've called me to do this, and I'm going to do it. You know, I guarantee you, every pastor's been tempted at times to think, man, all the time and the energy and effort, all the resources that are, I mean, just to try to get yourself prepared to be a faithful preacher. But that's not Paul. And that's not any faithful shepherd. Paul recognized. He recognized his calling. He owned his calling. He embraced his calling. And he said, God, if this is what you've called me to do, and as the church has affirmed that this is what you've gifted me to do, then for your glory, burn this candle to the ground. And let it only be said that my light went out when my life went out. Burn this candle to the ground. I tell you what, the Holy Spirit raises up courage in me when he encourages me to know that he will burn this big old candle to the ground. And I might be preaching the word, speaking at a men's breakfast, frying fish, or plunging a toilet. But God, for your glory, burn this candle to the ground. That was Paul. And you know what? His light didn't go out until his life went out. And you know what's interesting? In all reality, his light still burns. And so too will our light burn. It'll burn in their lives. It'll burn in your lives. It'll burn in the lives of everybody that God has by his Spirit poured out of us and into them. There was a recognition here. Don't miss this. He said, I'm an apostle by the will of God. This is God's will for me. And Timothy. You know, as I think about the candle burning to the ground, I want to look at Matt and say, and you too, brother. That's what we've been called to do. Burn the candle to the ground for the glory of God. It's kind of like, in a more positive way maybe, but when you know, when Peter and John are walking behind Jesus, and Jesus tells Peter, he says, oh, by the way, you're gonna die for me. You're going to be martyred for me. And he looks back and says, well, what about him? You don't worry about him. But Paul says in a more positive way, Timothy too, my brother. He's been called to this too. He's been called to burn the candle to the ground. He owned his calling. There was a recognition in this salutation, in this greeting. This is who I am. This is what I've been called to do. He not only in this recognition owns his calling, but he, by owning his calling, is committed to uphold the standards. Now, hear that now. That's what it is to own your calling. And it is to own your calling by upholding the standards. Now, here's the thing. I mean, Paul could have chose the path more easily traveled. He could have taken the low road. He could have said, well, man, I mean, good grief. Look at where they're from. I mean, you know, this is just what's in their DNA. They've known the temple of Aphrodite for 500 years now. They've known all this pagan immorality. This, you know, I mean, we shouldn't uphold standards for them that maybe others can attain to more easily, as if anybody attains to godly standards in their own strength. That's not Paul. Paul is laboring. Paul is pushing. Paul is pressing. Paul is crying. Paul is weeping. Paul's being shot in the face. He's being shot in the back. But he will not lower the standards of what God has called his people to. He won't lower the standards. You know why Paul, in his recognition of his calling, embracing and owning it, as evidenced by upholding the standards. You know why he upheld the standards? Because, thirdly, he believed in his mission. See, it's the standards that Christ has given us. Matter of fact, the older brothers, the puritanical brothers, they understood what the word standards meant. They understood that there was a necessity of upholding the theological standards of what God has defined for us in regard to who he is, in regard to what we are, in regard to what redemption looks like. Those are the standards. The standards of truth, the standards of righteousness, the standards of holiness. And by the way, all of those standards lead to the promise of life. So why did Paul embrace his calling and his recognition? Why did he tenaciously uphold the standards? Because he believed in the mission, and that is that through the standards comes life. The truth, i.e. the standards. Paul would say in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, both to the Jew first as well as the Gentile. What are the standards? Jesus Christ is Lord. You're a sinner under the wrath of God, and you need to be saved. You need to be born again. You need to repent of your sin and rest your faith in the finished work of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And if you do, he will take your wrath and has taken your wrath upon himself, and he will give you what he has accomplished in his righteousness. And if not, you will stand in all eternity bearing the punishment of your own wrath. Those are the standards. Those are the truths. He believed in his mission, that the gospel both to the Jew and the Gentile, is the power of God unto salvation. His mission was not only just to see the salvation of the lost, but his mission was to see the glory of God in their salvation. Again, we get to the end of Paul's theological argument in regard to salvation, which I believe concludes in Romans chapter 8 in some ways. And he says this. He says in Romans chapter 11, he gets to the end of his theological conversation about salvation, and then he moves into practical things in chapter 12. And here's what Paul says at the conclusion of the entire redemptive work that Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 1 through 11. At the conclusion of chapter 11 in verse 33, Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who is first given to him that it might be paid back to him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Paul's mission was to see the salvation of Jew and Gentile alike for the glory of God alone. He believed in his mission. Give me a man who embraces his calling, who upholds the standards, and believes in his mission, and I'll show you a mighty force for the salvation of the lost and the glory of God. A candle burning to the ground. You know, I heard a preacher say one time, and I liked it. He said, if a preacher will catch on fire, people will come just to watch him burn. One of the great preachers of yesteryear, Whitfield, was preaching the way only Whitfield could preach. And there were two people that passed one another on the sidewalk. Both of them were atheists. It's been said that Bob Ingersoll was one of the atheists. But they passed one another, and one atheist asked Ingersoll, said, "Where are you going?" He said, "I'm going to hear Whitfield preach." He said, "I thought you didn't believe in all that." He said, "I don't, but he sure does." Paul embraced his calling. He owned it. He upheld the standards. He believed the mission. The salvation of Jew and Gentile for the glory of God alone. Man, I want you to see a final thing, a final reality in Paul laboring in grace. And that is obviously an overarching desire. Paul loved the church. Paul loved the church. Did you hear me, church? Paul loved the church. He didn't see it, the church, as a means to his end. He didn't see the church as a springboard for his own celebrity status, so his name could be in the light, so he could be the father of a brand, the builder of a brand. If I hear another celebrity Christian talk about their brand, I'm going to throw up. Paul loved the church, the bride of Christ. Not himself, not the brand, not his celebrity status, not his place in history. Matter of fact, he would, in his last letter, before he would be beheaded, martyred in Rome, in his last words, he would say to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10, he said, "I do all things for the sake of the elect." I don't know if I like that word, elect. Are you kidding? It's in the book. You're one of them. Paul said, "I do all things for the sake of the elect." He loved the church. And his love for the church, certainly by the person of the Holy Spirit in his life, was the impetus that drove his labor. It was the impetus that drove his labor. God, please, keep me, keep Matt, keep our elders, keep all of us in love with God's church. If you can miss this place 4 Sundays in a row, 3 Sundays in a row, if you're always hit and miss, here and there, in or out, you need to ask yourself this question. Do I love the church? Do I love God's church? Paul loved the church. He burned his candle to the ground, loving Christ by loving Christ's church. I don't know of a greater expression of this than what is found in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. Paul said, and we proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works in me. What was his overarching desire? He loved the church. And his labor was born out of his love for the church. How does he continue with the church at Corinth? How does he continue to exchange what looks like volley, what looks like enemy fire? How does he continue to run into what is going to be bullets, hit him in the face and some hitting him in the back? How does he do that? He loved them. How do you keep doing what you do for your kids, even in the midst of their worst moments, because you love them? You love them, not enabling them. That's not love. Paul, he upheld the standards because he knew that there was life in them. There's death if we lower the standards just to make sure that we're on good terms relationally with each other, so we can yuck it up in the foyer. I hope yuck it up's not bad. I don't know. I think I should have looked it up before I said it. That's the difference in me and Matt. He never says anything he don't look up. But you get what I'm saying. I don't know. Maybe the word for us this morning is this. Do you love this church, Christ's church? If you do, it'll be evident by your time here, your resources here, your labor here, and you know what? Your patience with each other here. Never lowering the standards. There's death in that. But speaking the truth in love, forgiving, being merciful, laboring, working, giving, trusting, and being present. You know, the 3rd/4th century church father, Cyprian, said this. He said, you cannot have God as your father if you don't have the church as your mother. I don't want to necessarily think about just the somewhat bravado of that, as much as I want to think about what it means by way of analogy to think about a mother. And I think about my mother. And I've shared with you way too many stories about my sweet mom. But my sweet mom, on many occasions that are indelibly imprinted in my mind, has given me things that I just wanted while neglecting from herself things that she really needed. That's what it looks like in the body of Christ, that we care about each other, that we love each other, we go the extra mile for each other, that we're here for each other. There's some kind of mothering experience that happens with each other in the body of Christ as we labor in His power for each other, for Christ's glory.